All right. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. For those of you who have been here for the last few weeks and months, you know that we're engaged in a sermon series in the book of Exodus. Unfortunately, the need has arisen for us to interrupt our study of Exodus. And instead, we're going to spend some time over the next few weeks, perhaps a month or a little bit more, looking at the life and government of local churches. This is an exciting time for us in the life of By Grace Community Church because we are on a precipice of a whole new development and a solidification of all that God has been doing over the last few years. In our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, there are two classifications for churches. The first is considered to be a mission church. Sometimes you hear the language of a church plant. It's a church beginning a new work. And then there's a second classification, which is that of a particularized church. And what that means is that it's a church with a plurality of elders fully entrusted to carry out the local expression of God's kingdom in a particular church. It's where we get the word particularized. And so the commission over us, the group of elders that are from our presbytery, have determined that we are very near a launching point for our particularization. And that might sound like a bunch of religious rhetoric. The reality is, it's an amazing opportunity for us to begin to govern from within, still in connection with the other churches that have supported and founded us. Does that make sense? And so the mission that I've been entrusted with over the coming weeks is to begin to teach us all the form of government that we are engaged in, Presbyterianism, but more importantly than that, that you all would be prepared and equipped to make good decisions as you select elders and deacons to serve in those two offices for the life of our church. And so for some, you might prefer just going verse by verse through the book of Exodus, but this is an engaging and important moment for us as a church. And it's a great opportunity for all of us individually to begin to understand God's design. God's design for the government of local churches, and how those churches should interrelate. Much of what follows today we owe to the great theologian and seminary professor Thomas Witherow, whose seminal work, The Apostolic Church, Which Is It?, was written in the 1800s, somewhere in the early to mid-1830s. In fact, much of what follows is a delineation of and a distilling of all that he's presented in this great work. Thomas Witherow asks the question, and I think it's a question that all of us should be concerned with. What was the birthright and development of the early church? Now, for those of you who've been in By Grace for a while now, you know we spent a couple of years going verse by verse through the book of Acts. So some of what we're going to see here is a condensation. That's not the right word, is it? A distillation of much of what we've seen in the book of Acts. I'm so nervous, it's ridiculous. So pray for me as I teach this, as much as for y'all as you hear it. But we've studied the book of Acts, and we've seen it little by little, piece by piece, stretched out over a long period of time. One of the great joys for us in coming to a study like this is that we get to pick anchor points from the broad spectrum of Acts and begin to help understand how all those little points fit together. In some ways, this is a concluding sermon series from what we've done in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So Thomas Witherow endeavored to discover what the founding governmental principles were in the Church of Acts. as God was instituting the church in the world. And then from there, he seeks to help us see if there's any modern day forms of government that wonderfully and powerfully and clearly display the same characteristics. We live in an age where there are roughly, you know, historically three different forms of government. There's the government by a congregation. There's the government by a single sole leader. And there's the government by a plurality of elders. And all forms of church government are in some way anchored to one of those three types. And so Thomas Witherow decided that he wanted to go back and first study the founding of the church to see what the governmental principles were that God was establishing, and then secondarily wanted to see if those principles were alive and at work in any of the modern forms of church government. So I will begin where he does. Is there a divine right, biblical style or format for government in the church? That is the question that we're after as we begin to study this. What was God's design for church government? And he presents six apostolic principles that we're going to explore and study today. The first apostolic principle that Witherow gives us is that the office bearers were chosen by the people. They were not sub-selected by an elite few. Those who would hold the office of deacon or elder were chosen by congregations and confirmed by apostles, evangelists, or elders. Second, that the office of bishop, as described in the English vernacular, we modern day often translate that overseer, and the office of elder, presbytos, were identical in the scriptures. So the office of bishop and elder are the same office, different words to express the same office. Third, that there was a plurality of elders in each of the local churches established and developed in the book of Acts. Fourth, that ordination itself was an act of a presbytery. Presbytery being the modern day definition of a plurality or council of elders. Fifth, the privilege of the right to an appeal to a higher assembly of elders. We'll spend more time on that later to explain it. Six, and this is the most important, that the only head of the church was and is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When we begin to think about and understand church government, we must understand that the Lord himself holds the position as the head of the church. And we, therefore, who elder and shepherd in his name, do so only as under shepherds. We'll get to more on that soon. As a means of introduction, Thomas Witherow wants us to understand that the New Testament offers insight and example for a total of four offices in the life of the local church. There are four offices that are visible and detailed in the life of the local church. Two of them were temporary offices, only for the apostolic age, only for the initial founding of the church. And then there are two others that are considered to be perpetual, meaning you see them replicated and installed as Acts goes on. So what are these four offices? The temporary offices that the book of Acts and the epistles in the New Testament image for us are the apostles. There are those who are called to be apostles. And the office of evangelist, Now, all of us are called to evangelism still. Amen? But in the early church, there were evangelists who were given an office for a temporary season for the establishment of the church. And then we see that there are two perpetual offices which are still alive and active in the life of the local church today. The perpetual office is that of a bishop or elder, sometimes referred to as an overseer or even a pastor. And the second is the office of deacons. With these four offices in mind, let's pray. Lord, I confess my own nervousness. In some senses, I feel unworthy to expound with such force the depth and breadth of your love for your church. Lord, you have organized us for our benefit and for the exalting of your name worldwide. So humble us this morning, Lord. Humble us and give us hearts that will receive your design for the life of our church, for the life of the churches worldwide. Come and meet with us this morning, that we would see how particular and beautiful your design is. And lead us and confirm in us our own zeal for your word and for the teachings of your word. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is now and always will be the head of the church. And all God's people agree. Amen. So we've introduced these four offices. The first we're going to look at is the temporary office of an apostle. The apostles themselves were appointed by Jesus Christ himself while he was on earth. They were made up from within his passionate, sometimes folly-riddled group of disciples. The characteristic that they have most in common is that they were all witnesses of the Lord's life, his teaching, and his resurrection. The New Testament gives special weight to the idea that they saw the Lord resurrected personally. Second, the apostles were endowed with the power to work miracles. Demonic oppression released. Sickness, debilitation, released and freed from. Third, they were infallible expounders of God's divine will. These are men who wrote scripture, who taught sound doctrine. And the fourth characteristic of the apostles is that they left no successors. Once the original apostles, including the Apostle Paul, passed away, the office of apostle passed away as well. They left no successors. Second temporary office we see in Scripture is that of the evangelists. These are your bread and butter missionaries. Their job was to travel from place to place and to preach the gospel. As they preach the gospel, you can see images and examples in the New Testament. Philip, who originally was a deacon, is elevated to the title of evangelist, holds that office. Timothy holds the office of an evangelist, and then later holds the office of elder or pastor in Ephesus. You also see an example of an evangelist in Titus, and we're going to spend some time looking at one of Paul's letter to Titus. They were all examples of men who served as elders in a context of more than one congregation. Their job was to serve the church at large, especially in the founding of new churches. And then we have the perpetual offices. The first that we will see is that of the elders, also known as bishops, also known as overseers, also known as pastors. The New Testament has much to say about this office and its power and its importance. Elders are entrusted as the instructors and governing agents of the church. They are to be gifted in teaching, they are to be wise and filled with the Spirit, and they are to be adamant about the preaching of God's word and prayer. We're going to spend more on them in the weeks to come. And then fourth office that we see is that of the deacons. They have charge over temporal concerns, especially the ministry of finance and meeting the physical needs of the church, its members, its attenders, and its community. Elders and deacons, the church will always have and always need men to fill these two offices. Make no mistake that the sphere of their primary duty as elders, as deacons, is to work and labor within the boundaries of a particular local church. That's enough background. Would you agree? Let's get into the scripture and see how this plays out. The number one assertion that Thomas Witherow has, and I fully agree with him, is found that the office bearers, these elders, these deacons, these apostles, these evangelists, that they were chosen by the people, by congregations. We see the best example of this in Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. I invite you to flip there now. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, that is the 12 apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint," that word appoint also means ordain, "whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Let me give you a time out for a second. As we go through these passages, unlike what we normally do in the life of this church, we're not going to be exhaustive in our study verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word, okay? We're going to be jumping in and out of these passages for a single primary point. And then you're likely to come back to these texts over and over again as each point needs its explanation, okay? So I can't, despite all my inclinations, I can't go through this exhaustively with us today. But there are a few things that we need to note. And the first is that in seeing the conflict arise in this church in Jerusalem, there was a racism issue where Hebrew wives and widows were given more food for their families, more money for their situation than the Greek or Gentile widows were being given. It was straight discrimination based on cultural preference and cultural understanding. When this situation arose, the apostles said, "Look, we think it's the wisdom of God that we not try and micromanage these physical affairs. That the poor need food, we believe in. But we want you to select 7 men from yourselves that you believe can carry out this duty so we don't have to. It's not that we won't work with them, we just can't be them. And so what you have happening here in the life of the early church is the formation of the original deacons. These first seven picked are the first seven deacons in church history, and their names are given to you. And there are some criteria involved in whom they should select. We're not going to spend our time there now. In the coming weeks, we'll talk about the qualifications for deacons, the qualifications for office bearers. Right now, we're only focused on the reality that the church, the congregation itself, exercised its will in selecting whom they wanted to hold these offices. Okay? And you can see that clearly imaged. We must devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, the apostle said in verse 4. Verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they, not the apostles, the gathering, chose seven men. And we see their names listed. And this is a response to the command in verse 3. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will then appoint to this duty. And we'll get back to that point in a little bit. Second, I'm just going to reference it for time's sake. If you go into Acts chapter 1, we know that there were originally 12 disciples. One of those disciples committed suicide. His name was Judas. The Lord told them that the disciples were now to become apostles. But in the suicide of Judas, they had a hole in the 12. There were only 11. And so there's a process described in Acts 1 where, again, the community of faith, the congregation of 120, gather together to select whom they think should replace and be installed in this apostolic office. So they come to a consensus on two guys and then ultimately either cast lots, i.e. flip a coin type thing, or what's much more probable is instead of them rolling dice or flipping a coin, that they had an election between these two men to whom they would have serve in that office. And that's Matthias. If you want to study more of that, you can go back to the preaching we did as a church in Acts 1 a couple of years ago. But again, you see that they, the congregation, the group of 120, selected two men they thought worthy of the office according to the criteria outlined. Wow. Another example of this we will see later on today in Acts chapter 14. And here we see the appointing or the ordination of elders that the group, the congregation, the local congregation, had selected for themselves. And so we can see quite clearly from Scripture that office bearers were chosen by the congregation, by the people. Second major point, the office of bishop and elder are identical. Turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. You'd think I'd be faster at this. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. The Apostle Paul here is writing to Titus, this evangelist in the life of the early church, and this is what he writes. Titus 1, 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunken or violent or greedy for gain. What just happened here is that in verse 5, it opens with the use of one word, and then later on, as it's classifying and characterizing, it uses the other major word. So the two words that are in play here is initially elder, presbyteros, and then in verse 7, we see overseer, often translated as bishop. And so here is a place in Scripture where the words are used, the office is introduced interchangeably in the language. The office of bishop and the office of elder are the same. As he begins to explain what the rules and roles and qualifications for an elder are, he then outlines the duties that that overseer must have. You see how it works? It's a complete overlap in language. These two words both appear in the same context within the same job description. Now, there are some who have historically argued that the office of bishop is of a higher nature than the office of elder, but that the office of elder is contained within the office of bishop. And let me show you two verses that they use to support that, and then I'll show you the verse that refutes it. 2 John 1:1. Turn with me to 2 John chapter 1, verse 1. They say that the Apostle John, as he writes about himself, calls himself an elder. He says, as he opens his letter, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth." So their thinking goes like this. Because the Apostle John refers to himself as an elder, clearly he has that office contained within his own. Do you follow the logic? Or you can see it again in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, as Peter talks of himself. Again, we're talking here of the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. "So I exhort the elders among you," Peter's writing to a church, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed." So as Peter's talking about himself as an apostle, he also considers himself an elder. And so they begin to say, well, if we're going to talk about elders, we're going to talk about bishops, it's okay for there to be, in a sense, a hierarchy. The apostles contain the evangelists, contain the elders, etc. Well, now we have to turn to Acts chapter 20 and begin once again to look at the language usage in the same context and see the different ways that the words are used. Acts chapter 20. We're going to first take a look at verse 17. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. "Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them," and again, we have this great farewell discourse. The Apostle Paul loves the church in Ephesus. He founded it. These are his boys. They went through crazy ups and downs in the life of the church there. And Paul longed to plant that church and then loved to be with that church. So as he's on his kind of farewell tour of the churches to go back to Jerusalem, where he knows and has been told he's going to be arrested and imprisoned and eventually end up in Rome, he gives this great farewell speech to these beloved brethren who are called in verse 17 the elders of the church of Ephesus. And then later on in verse 28, in the middle of this great discourse, we read this: "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." What's important here for our discussion is to understand that they are called and titled elders. But in the discourse of Paul charging them to eld well, he uses the word bishop. You're to oversee, you're to bishop this church. You're to shepherd, we would say, this flock that God has entrusted you with. So to say that there's a ranking, that there are some bishops who are above the elders, certainly wouldn't apply at this late stage in the life of the early church. These men are not apostles. They are not evangelists. They are elders in their community, and they are charged with bishoping well. Notice it's not a charge given to one man. It's a charge given to a plurality of elders. And those who would say that the office of bishop is higher and more important than the office of elder, they have to deny the clear context of Acts 20 in comparing verse 17 with verse 28. The apostolic age is coming to its sunset, and here you see the elders charged with bishoping well. Two more passages I want you to see. The first is Philippians 1:1, where again, Paul is writing to a church that he founded. We can read about the founding of this church in Acts chapter 16. And years later, Paul's writing to the church there. And we read this, Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, they're the ones who are authoring this letter, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Again, overseers, plural. It's not a bishop, it's to the bishops, it's to the elders, and to the deacons. When Paul's writing to the leadership of the Philippian church, he's addressing the bishops or elders and the deacons. And then, of course, all the saints as well. And lastly, in this section, I want you to look at James chapter 5. You guys didn't know your thumbs were going to have to work this hard, did you? James chapter 5, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? James asked the question. Then let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Again, you can see that in the life of the early church, these two words, bishop and elder, were used interchangeably to articulate the same office, to articulate the requirements for the same leadership position. They just had the use of different words to accomplish the same thing. Third major point for today, that in each of these churches, there's a plurality of elders. That each local church relied on the wisdom and leadership of several or more than one elder in each community. Turn with me now, as I mentioned earlier, to Acts chapter 14. I told you your thumbs are going to be busy. Acts chapter 14, we're going to begin in verse 21. Paul and Barnabas have been crazy busy. Paul was just recently nearly stoned to death, dragged outside the city, and left for dead. The congregation gathers around him and prays for him. His life and health are restored to him miraculously, and he goes back into the city to preach and teach. And then we read in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The importance of this is in recognizing the plurality of elders left behind, even in such young and small churches. Now, if we rush through this, we're likely to ask the question, did Paul and his journey companions select the elders? Because your first point tonight, Kevin, was that it came from the congregation. All we hear when we see the word appointed there is not selected, but rather ordained. That's the language usage. That's what we're to understand. It's not that Paul says, all right, I look out and I see 40 of you, and I'm very grateful for you guys, and I've got to go. I think Bill, Tim, and Harold are the best choices, and so we're going to ordain you guys. That's not what's happening here. The language is not saying that. What's happening in verse 23 is, again, that they had appointed elders, that Paul and his companions, the plurality of overseers, ordain the men that the congregation have selected from Lystra and the surrounding areas. Again, we see this in the passage we saw in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, that there was a plurality of elders at the church in Ephesus. There's more than one elder there. We see that in verse 28, that the elders were called bishops. The usage there is also plural. The Ephesian church has more than one elder. Again, you can see reference to this. We already made it earlier today in Philippians 1:1. In the letter that Paul writes, he says that there were overseers and deacons in the life of the church. You almost never see elder in the New Testament. And when you do, you're talking about the qualifications for that one elder to join the ranks of the elders, the bishops, the overseers. And so there was a plurality of elders in each of these churches. In Acts 14, we see that several elders are being installed and ordained. It isn't just one, it's a plurality. Fourth major point, that ordination is an act of a presbytery or a council of elders. Ordination is an act of a presbytery or a plurality of elders. We can see ordination throughout Scripture in several ways, but before we see that, one of the most essential understandings we have is that there are three components to an ordination as we examine it in the Scripture. The first is fasting. Almost every time an ordination takes place, we understand that the doctrine of fasting is also present, that fasting itself as a spiritual discipline is almost always recorded as present. Second, in every case, prayer is understood to be happening both in the selecting and electing of these officers, but also in the administration of the ordination itself. And then thirdly, we see the third element in ordination is the laying on of hands by a grouping of elders. Now here I have to interrupt, and I have to remind us that there are three categories of times and places in the New Testament where people had their hands laid on them. The first is in the conveying or conferring of spiritual gifts. You see this in Acts chapter 8, verse 17. You see it again in Acts chapter 19, verse 6. The apostles lay their hands on someone in order to confer spiritual gifts. Second, the second type of laying on of hands is also practiced when the sick need miraculous healing. Again, not exclusively. The sick were also healed when the shadow of an apostle touched them, right? Remember they in early Jerusalem, in the life of the early church, they used to lay down all the sick people. And when the apostles walked by, their shadow could heal them. That's how anointed and blessed they were by God in this endeavor. But there are a classification of times when they laid hands on someone who was sick in order to see their miraculous healing. You see this referenced in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 18. You can see it happen to Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 17, when Ananias comes to him to restore his sight and end his blindness. You can see this again in Acts chapter 28, verse 8, that there's this laying on of hands for the purpose of miraculous healing. But there's a third classification for the laying on of hands. And these are distinct from the first two categories, in that there's no conferring of gifts and there's no miraculous healing mentioned in their context. Instead, you see them in the context of and in the administration of ordination. The laying on of hands is sometimes used in the New Testament at the ordination of church officers. And in these moments, no extraordinary or miraculous gifts are bestowed. We see images of this in Acts chapter 6, verse 6, that we looked at earlier. You can see it afresh in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. You can hear reference to a historical one in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. And 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. That same letter references it twice. As we saw back in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, here the apostle instructs the evangelist, Titus, to ordain elders. Now, this is a rare case. I'm making the point that a plurality of elders are the ones who are empowered and entrusted to invite someone and ordain someone for the office in the local church. And yet, I'm referencing a situation where one guy, the evangelist Titus, is entrusted and commanded by Paul to remain in a particular location so that he alone can install a grouping of elders and deacons into their offices. So doesn't that prove the contrary point? It would if we weren't examining the Apostle Paul, according to the divine will, instructing Titus to do what is otherwise unnatural, and that is to stay by himself to create and install and ordain these. Titus needed to be given special instruction to carry this out because it's contrary to the norm of what's happening in the life of the early church. And we can see that as referenced. I mentioned it a moment ago. Let's turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Isn't this fun? It may not be the sexiest topic there is to preach on, but it's certainly an important one. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. The Apostle Paul instructs this son in the faith, this beloved Timothy, this younger brother that he adores, who is at this time pastoring and elding in the church of Ephesus. Paul reminds him, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you." You can see clearly that there's a presbytery that installs him into this office. There's a council of elders. It's not just one. Now we can turn and see this again in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, first three verses. Here we're going to see a plurality of elders once again set apart Paul and Barnabas. They're going to fast, they're going to pray, and they're going to lay hands on them. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul, we call him Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Again, you could see that they were being installed into a new office for the benefit of the church and for the clarity and distinction of their leadership position. Or we can remember back where we began in Acts chapter 6, and we can see that the ordination of the original deacons, here we see the will of God is very clear. Where there was a plurality of elders to take part in the ordination, they all took part joyfully. So where there was more than one elder, they all privileged and joyfully took part. The fifth point that Witherow gives us is that there's the privilege of an appeal to an assembly of elders. The best image of this is found in the book of Acts, chapter 15. I don't have time or even the desire right now to hash through all of Acts chapter 15. It took us a month to do it slow. But let me summarize for you six main components to that chapter. And these are not disputable. These are absolutely explicit in the scripture. So here's my quick six-point summary. Barnabas and Paul had a dispute about circumcision with certain false teachers who came down from Judea to the church of Antioch where they were ministering. Second, this dispute was not settled in the church of Antioch where it originated. Third, the matter was referred to an external ecclesiastical, that means church, body of church. It was referred to an external ecclesiastical assembly consisting of the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Fourth, this assembly met publicly to deliberate on the question. Five, they pronounced a decision. And six, to this decision, the churches yielded in submission and declared with all their might and joy. That's a quick summary. The events of Acts chapter 15 are there to serve as an example for us today. How do we know that? You've heard me say before in this pulpit that just because it's historical doesn't mean it's normative, right? Just because God did it that way doesn't mean he's prescribing it to always be done that way. Fair? So why is this now something that we should definitely understand as modeling for us? My answer is pretty simple. The matter could have more easily and efficiently been settled by the instruction of the Apostle Paul acting alone. The mighty stroke of a single pen in Paul's hand could have decided God's divine will for the church. Yes? We have 13 letters in our New Testament that are the stroke of his pen because we believe that he was so carried along by the Holy Spirit in the creation of those documents. If an infallible decision was all that was required, Paul was certainly equipped to produce it. He's the one who referred the matter to Jerusalem in the first place, and the outcome of the meeting in Jerusalem was exactly what he and Peter knew ahead of time was true. These events are for our instruction, so that we know how to handle such matters upon the expiration of the apostolic age. Paul or Peter could have simply written down and archived forever what God's divine will was in the settling of this matter. But I believe God led them through this great process and a bit of anguish and angst through all of chapter Acts 15 so that we would understand, and this is how Thomas Witherow says it, quote, should any differences arise which cannot be settled within the limits of the congregation where it occurs, it is to be referred for settlement to the rulers of the church in their assembled capacity. What he's saying is that the procedure that they took an involvement in Acts chapter 15 is exactly what we should do today. If a matter arises in the life of our church, once we're particularized in the near months to come, that we are as a congregation ill-equipped or are experiencing great division over, then it's our responsibility to seek an external ecclesiastical body, that being our presbytery, and ask them to come and help us wrestle with and solve for unity's sake, for the testimony of faith, for the witness of Christ. And if our presbytery is wrestling with us and it's still unclear, then we will refer as a congregation and a presbytery to the highest assembly of our denomination called the General Assembly. That's what you see happening in Acts chapter 15. They've gathered representative elders and apostles together in one place to try and understand and discern God's will for his people. And then once that decision is ascertained, it is disseminated and embraced by the local churches. Last point for today. That Jesus Christ himself, our Lord, is the only head of the church. We recognize no other soul human to be a spokesman for God. Unlike the Church of Rome, we do not believe that God has left us a singular identifiable ruler, but rather that he himself holds that office particularly. I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at 20 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 20 to 23. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Here we see God speaking. Here we see Paul instructing the Ephesian church about all that the Father has done in exalting the Son, Jesus. And part of that includes giving him as head over all things to the church. The language becomes much clearer later on in Ephesians. If you join me in chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we read verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. The language is also clear for us in Colossians chapter 1, just a few pages to the right. We read in Colossians 1:18, as it's referring to Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And that's the great flaw of any other system of church government. If you do not believe that Christ is the head of the church, then you are holding another as preeminent. You are holding another as powerful and palpable as leader. You can see the language here again in 1 Peter chapter 5. We saw it earlier, but I want to make a special note. 1 Peter chapter 5. the first four verses of this fifth chapter of 1 Peter. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Watch verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. All those who elder, all those who oversee, all those who pastor and shepherd, do so as under shepherds. We have a chief shepherd. That's the idea of the language from Ephesians 2:20, that Jesus is the cornerstone that holds the whole temple in place. He is the head. He is the Lord. He is the ruler of the church. We don't need a pope or a council of bishops. What we need most is the direction of God given to us as contained in the Word of God. So in order for us to eld, in order for us to bishop or deacon well, we must understand that Christ is the head of the church and that all other officers in his church must be fully submitted to the entire mind of God as his inerrantly expressed word demands. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, probably tired by now. Our brains full and our thumbs tired. But more than that, Lord, we ask that you would give us courage to know and believe that there's a system of government for our churches that you designed. Lord, that we're not making up the rules for our own church in your name. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to bring clarity, that you would continue to bring conviction, that you would continue to be with me as I prepare and lead us through this, that you would continue to be with us as we receive the simple reality that you are designing what takes place at By Grace, and that you have designed a form and structure for our leadership that your Holy Spirit desires to breathe into the life of this congregation. So come, Lord, come and show us your will. Come and lead us in your ways. Come and instruct us in the way that we should go. And Lord, in the coming weeks, help us to know how to choose our elders and our deacons wisely. Lord, even now I pray that you would be preparing the hearts and minds of this congregation to know with sober truth how difficult and taxing it is to lead your flock in your name according to your word. And yet, Lord, it's also our great joy to know and follow you. So come, Holy Spirit, and lead us in triumphant worship as we gaze upon the head of our church and sing your praises now and evermore. And all God's people agree. Amen.